I want to direct your attention this morning to words that we find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, in the book of Ephesians, Paul will give us some very helpful practical instruction about how we are to live the Christian life. And he does this from chapter 4 through chapter 6 of the epistle. And there you will find an exhortation to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ, how we are to work and not steal, how we are to treat one another as the Lord has treated us, how wives are to submit unto their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives, and children are to obey their parents, and parents are not to provoke their children unto wrath. And then into chapter 6, spiritual warfare, and that wonderful passage that tells us how we are to put on the whole armour of God. So he's dealing with Christian behaviour, but he will not deal with that behaviour until he has first given us the foundation, by telling us what is true in what God has done for us and what God is doing in us. In other words, belief is the precursor to how we are to behave. Now, it seems to me, as Paul has been meditating upon these truths in his own mind, he takes up his pen to write, and he gives a very brief introduction in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1, and then his soul takes flight. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And as he takes flight, he begins to soar over the whole doctrine of our salvation, these blessings that God has provided for us sinners in Christ. He moves from eternity to eternity, and he takes in all of the breathtaking peaks of the central truths of our redemption. For example, verse 4, election, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." The forgiveness of sins, acceptance in the Beloved, the consummation of all things. Verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." The work of the Spirit in our lives, the sealing of the Spirit, the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church of Christ and uniting them together with the Jews, and so on. And so he soars and he takes in this breathtaking vista of the whole of our redemption. Well, what I want to do in a sense is to land on one of these glorious peaks with you this morning in verse 5 and to consider the fact that the Christian is the child of God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Because this truth is at the very heart of God's message of salvation. And what is strange, and I think if you ask yourself honestly the question, you'll find this to be true of your own Christian experience. What is strange is that this truth is very underappreciated. If I were to ask you this morning, what is a Christian? I grant that there are many ways that you could and may answer that question. You might say a Christian is a forgiven sinner. Children, I wonder how you might answer that question. If I said to you, what is a Christian? What are you thinking in your mind? He's a forgiven sinner. You might say he's somebody who's been born again of the Spirit of God. He's somebody who believes in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. He's not trusting in any of his works. And in Jesus Christ, the Christian is someone who is going to heaven. And all of those things would be correct. The Christian is all of these things. But this verse tells us today that the Christian is a child of God. that God is his Father. And I want you to understand that the more you grasp this truth, that the Christian is a child of God, the more that you are going to understand your own Christianity, and the more you're going to enjoy that Christianity. So with the Lord's help, let's consider this theme this morning. The Christian is the child of God. We want to do so in four ways. First of all, we're going to consider that the Christian is the child of God by election. And then secondly, the Christian is the child of God by adoption. Thirdly, we're going to consider that the Christian as the child of God has a number of privileges. And then fourthly, the Christian is the child of God in union. Well, I think it's obvious from verse 4 and verse 5 here of Ephesians chapter 1 that the Christian is the child of God by election. Verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. It leaves us in no doubt that God is sovereign. Now, when I say that, I mean that God is unlimited and absolute in power, and that he is altogether free to administer that power as he wills. And that's something which is obnoxious to the pride of our own sinful hearts. We chafe under this truth. You find, of course, that in those that you witness to in society, and sadly you find even ideas like that arising within the Christian church itself. We don't naturally incline to this truth that God is sovereign. But when we read the scripture, we see that this is a truth that was blessed to Paul's own soul. And it's like every time he picks up his pen to write to a church, somewhere he puts this in. God is sovereign. If you look at verse 11 here of chapter 1, you'll see the extent of that sovereignty. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. It's the same word that we have there in verse 5. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The extent of his sovereignty, what does it embrace? Paul says it embraces everything. Everything that happens in the world. Everything that occurs in your own life. The sparrow doesn't fall from the sky, but God has decreed it. The hairs on our head are numbered in all, in this all-embracive sovereign decree of God. And this, of course, extends to his great purpose in salvation. Now, it's at this point we have a problem in the church, because many people will say amen to what I've just said. God has decreed all things that happen in the world, everything that happens in your own life, the sparrow that falls from the sky. Hallelujah, they say, but then they stop. Their cooker breaks down in their kitchen. And they say, well, calm down, God's not dead. This is all according to the purpose of the Lord. And then they pray about getting money to buy a new cooker. And they go out and they say, this is the cooker that God has provided for me. And then somehow they deny the fact that God has purposed who will be saved. And the fact that he alone will save them. It's absurd. But really, it comes back to this natural pride of our own hearts. In election, God chooses how many people will be saved. In election, he chooses who those people are who will be saved. And according to his sovereign good pleasure, he passes by others who will not be saved. You remember how Paul writes of this in very stark terms to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 9, verse 13 and following. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on him, on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's sovereignty. Well, moving back into Ephesians, we see it there in verse 4. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to behave like the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might be holy and without blame before him in love, set apart in Christ and sanctified in the whole of our lives, bit by bit, throughout the whole of our Christian experience. The character of the Lord Jesus Christ is being, in a sense, painted upon the canvas of our souls according to God's sovereign election. Then verse 5, predestinated unto the adoption of children. Why? Well, look at the end of the verse. According to the good pleasure of his will. In eternity and in love, God chooses some, not all, to be his children. But he doesn't choose them the way that we choose things. You had an election in your country. You didn't have much of a choice, granted, but you did have an election. And you had to weigh up the pros and cons of voting for either candidate, and one or other of the candidates may have been more attractive to you than the other. And according to that attraction or the benefit that you may perceive would come from either candidate, you would make your choice. We do that throughout the course of our lives. One day in your life, gentlemen, you saw a lady, and she was either very physically attractive to you at the beginning, or maybe that wasn't the first thing that struck you. Maybe her personality was attractive to you, and you thought, that's the kind of woman I would like to spend the rest of my life with. You were attracted. Well, God is not attracted to us in that sense. He does not choose us in that way. Indeed, we see this kind of principle working in all kinds of negative ways among men and how they make their choice and imagine how humanity should be. You need only go back to the Second World War and the Nazi Third Reich. And they were trying to fashion a humanity according to their perspective of the Aryan race. And so they instituted a eugenics program. There are certain features we want eradicated from humanity. Let's abort these things in the womb. Let's get rid of them. Let's kill the disabled and so on. And then on the other hand, they had a Lebensborn program where they would bring people together who had commendable traits. They didn't have to be married. They were just put into reproduction centers and children were born in order that this master race might be produced. You say, that's horrific. Well, in our own culture, we're doing similar things. We abort children because they might have a cleft lip. We want designer babies. We want babies of the sex that we desire. So we make our choice. God does not choose us like that. God chooses us as he spoke to Israel of their election in Ezekiel chapter 16. I found you cast out, filthy, polluted, corrupted in your own blood. None I pitied you. But when I passed by, that time was the time of love. And I said to you when you were in your blood, live. Yea, I said unto you when you were in your blood, live. You see, that's like God passing by us in his decree. There was nothing in us to attract him to us. Yet according to his good pleasure, He chose us to be his children. That ought to humble us today. It should fill our hearts with a sense of overwhelming wonder that God has chosen me to be a child in Christ. Children by election. Then secondly, we are children by adoption. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Now, the adopted child is not naturally the child of his parents. The parent is not the biological father or mother of the child. But the adopted child is legally the child of those parents. Now, we see that, of course, in our own lives. People adopt usually younger children, babies, infants, and they bring them into their families. That kind of thing maybe didn't happen so often in the first century when Paul was writing, but what would happen would be a wealthy man who may not have had an heir would have looked around and chosen somebody that he wanted to make his heir, and he would legally have adopted that person and made him the heir of all his estate. And that will have implications for us as we go on within our sermon. But for now, we need to get this, that we are not the children of God naturally. Just like the child who is adopted is not the children of those parents naturally. We are not children of God by birth. God is the father of his people in Christ in a particular way. Look there at chapter 2, verse 1, and we discover what we are by birth. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And then he goes on to say this in verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So this is what we were naturally, born children of Adam into an estate of sin and condemnation and death. So that if we are Christians this morning, it is mercy alone that has made the Christian the child of God. And God effects that new relationship in two ways. First of all, by spiritual birth, and secondly, by an act of adoption. Now, for the first of these things, please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we'll read there Jesus' famous words to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who's wrestling with this whole question of who Jesus is. There's something special about this man, that's beyond doubt. But what is it? Who is he? And Jesus stops him in his tracks and says, "Nicodemus," verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You won't understand it, Nicodemus, until you are born again. And Nicodemus wrestles with this whole issue, and the Lord Jesus again answers him in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So I say unto you this morning, according to what Jesus says here, that you are not a child of God by natural birth. You are not a child of God because you're born into a so-called Christian nation. Nor are you a child of God just because you were born into the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you have many privileges, children, in that. You are baptized. You are members of the visible church. You are covenant children. But that is not the same as what we are speaking about here. You are not a child of God because you were born into a Christian family. You are a child of God only if you are born again of the Spirit of Christ. Because all of God's children are twice born. That's the first thing you need to reckon with. Am I born again? If I'm not, I'm still a child of condemnation and wrath, and I'm heading for a lost eternity. My father is the devil. But then where we want to place our focus is the second way we become children of God here, and it is by the act of adoption, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Summarized for us in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 34. What is adoption? You might know the answer. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So when God converts a sinner, there are a number of things that happen in connection to that conversion. There are two acts that are performed to us and in us, are two acts performed to us once and for all, and there is one work that has begun in us and continues throughout the whole of our Christian life. The work, of course, is sanctification, and that begins with our regeneration, new life by the Spirit of God, and then that new life progressing until we're at length glorified and taken to heaven. But the two acts are justification and adoption, and these both affect our legal standing. Now, I would say if I were to ask you this morning which of these has the priority, that you would say justification. In our minds, justification has the priority. There are, of course, good reasons for that. We're Protestants, after all, and at the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers rediscovered Scripture alone, and on that basis they then discovered grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Luther, of course, said that a justification is the article of a standing or a falling church. Now, by justification I mean that God forgives us all of our sins, that God accounts to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that when we believe in him, we are as Christ before the throne of God, accepted in him. We can never lose that justification. Now let's call that the primary gospel blessing. Justification is the primary gospel blessing. However, adoption goes beyond justification. It's greater still. Indeed, adoption is the highest gospel blessing that we experience in this world. Let me try to illustrate that for you. In justification, we are sinners brought into God's courtroom, and we stand before him condemned as before a kingly judge, and he attributes the righteousness of Christ unto us when we have believed in him. So there we are in the courtroom before the kingly judge. On the merit of Christ, the kingly judge declares us to be righteousness and constitutes us free citizens of his kingdom. But in a further manifestation of love, it's as if the kingly judge says, having pronounced that declaration of our justification, and we're ready to shout, "Hallelujah! It's enough," and off we go to live the Christian life in that knowledge. And it's as if the kingly judge says, "Hold on, wait." And he takes us from the criminal court, and he brings us into the family court, and he adopts us to be his children so that we call him our father. And he calls us his child. We are more than citizens who are right before God according to his law. We are children of the King of Kings. We are not merely right with the judge. We are loved by the Father and brought into the most intimate relationship with him. Well, when the judge passes that free sentence of our justification, we no doubt would say thank you. Or we might bow down in reverence. We would honour the king, wouldn't we? But you see how this is more? Children, let me illustrate this for you this morning. There are many virtues you have in the United States of America, things that we don't have, but we've got something you don't have. A queen. And suppose the queen was to walk into the church service this morning. Well, I think you would go, "Wow, there's the monarch." And in my country, we would be bound to recognise the sovereignty of the Queen, and we would bow, and we would say, you are our monarch, and we are your citizens. But I don't think that there's any children back in my own congregation in Ayr who would run up and hug her and jump upon her knee. Yet I look down at this congregation and I see a little girl here snuggled into her mother's side. I see other children in the arms of their mother. Well, it would seem to me that there's a much closer relationship between parent and child than between king and citizen. Maybe you saw during the week that Pastor David Murray got his American citizenship after 10 years. Well, there he is now. He's a fellow citizen with you Americans. But he's not going to move in with Mr. Trump. Is he? Do you see the progression from justification, where we are citizens in the kingdom, freely justified before God and right with the law? And from there, he brings us into his family. He calls us his he calls us his children. We call him our father. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul makes this progression. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He's talking to Gentiles. And he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom of God. But he doesn't stop there, does he? What does he say next? And of the household of God. He moves, we might say, from justification to adoption. Or what about Psalm 103? Turn to Psalm 103 and look there at verse 11 and following. Psalm 103, verse 11, and we're considering all the blessings that we have before the Lord. Verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's justification, but he keeps going. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. That's adoption. Justification, we're calling the primary gospel blessing, if you like. But adoption goes beyond. It's the highest of these gospel blessings. We're children of God by election. We're children of God by adoption. Thirdly, we're children of God with privileges. We're received into the number and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Well, what are they? I give you five this morning, and the first is this. You have confidence in prayer. You have confidence in prayer. Now, this was true of Old Testament saints. We've just quoted there from Psalm 103, and the psalmist is very much aware that he stands in relation to God as his father. And that's why we read in Isaiah 64 earlier that when the people of God were in desolation and chastened, what are they saying? They're saying, Lord, you are our Father, and we are all of your people. So there was an awareness of this in the Old Testament, but there's a development of it in the New Testament, and it's chiefly connected to the manifestation of Christ. Do you see what Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? Before he gets into the specific blessings, and he takes flight and begins to soar, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to tell us that we are adopted as sons by Jesus Christ, but he begins there, doesn't he? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ comes into the world and he stands in relationship to God as his Father. And we begin to see something of the intimacy of this relationship that he is going to bring sinners into. The disciples say, teach us to pray And Jesus says, when you pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Reverence, yes, but confidence. Can you tell me why it is then, as Christians, that we so often approach God the way Esther had to approach Ahasuerus? Remember, she was asked to go into the king, and she said, I can't go into the king unless I'm invited. If I go into the king, he can kill me dead on the spot. We fall into some sin, or we lay off Christian duties, and guilt rises within our soul, and we start to think that God is a king like that. Jesus says, when you pray, remember this: God is your Father, and you have the spirit of adoption whereby you cry within the depths of your soul, Abba, Father. You might be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, but this is what we read there in question and answer 120. Why did Christ command us to address God thus, our Father? Here's the answer: to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence for and trust in God, which are to be the ground of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father through Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly blessings. Do you have this practical outworking of the doctrine of your adoption, that you will come unto God with the confidence that he is your Father? The second privilege is that you are provided for. Now, this should have weight with us who are parents, because you know that God requires you as a father to provide for your children. And it's instinctive when even things are working according to the law written on our hearts. Out in the world, you see it. People have children. It's ordinary that things change. Before they had children, they used to do what they wanted, when they wanted. They earned their money and they spent it on themselves. But then children come along. And I watch my wife. She's on the internet. And you think, well, what are you doing on the internet? Well, she's shopping. Who for? Not for herself. She's buying homeschool curricula. She's doing the grocery shopping online. She's buying clothes for the children. Parents used to be concerned maybe with what they wore, but it's as if they stopped buying for themselves, and everything is directed for the children. Is it a chore? No. It's the way things are. Well, do you think that God requires you to do that and that he won't do it? Do you think that what's instinctive and natural to you is somehow going to be foreign to God for his children? Now, you give good gifts unto your children, and Jesus says, how much more? Immeasurably so. How much more will your Father give good gifts unto you? See that all of your needs are met. Whether it be your temporal provision, he will meet it. Whether it be grace for spiritual trials, he will provide it. Whether it's strength in time of need, whether it's guidance, your Father in heaven is able. Remember how Jesus puts this at the end there of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he challenges us: therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father, not theirs, your heavenly Father provides for them. But he's your Father. Your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And then he moves on there in verse 31 and verse 32, continuing the challenge. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. You can trust him. You can ask him to provide, confident that he will provide. And then you can also look at his provision and know that as a wise father, he's providing for you according to his wisdom. Your children come to you and they say, can I have? And you say, sometimes yes. And other times you say, no. And you are not too pleased with your children when they stamp their feet and say, but I want this. And then God provides for you. And you say, I'm not happy with this, I want that. Don't you know that your Father in heaven knows what you have need of and you can trust him? So we behave like confident children. God provides for us. And then he protects us. He takes the whole care of our lives into his hand. Not just in provision, but also in protection. And so there are some times when you as his child feel very much in danger. Maybe it's a temptation from the devil. Maybe it's some exposure that you're going to suffer at work or something like that. You see the danger and you bring the matter before God and you say, Lord, you are my Father, I am your child, protect me from this. But more often than not, you don't even see the danger. And God still protects you. Children, this happens all the time to you. And when you're growing up, you'll realize it. I remember when my twins were very young. And we lived in Northern Ireland, and I had a little study at the top of the stairs on one side of the stairwell, and their bedroom was on the other side of the stairwell. They would have been about 18 months or 2 years of age. And out they would waddle from the room, oblivious to all danger, right past the top of the stairwell. Well, I couldn't sit in my study. I would see this. I didn't say anything. I would just come out of the study and I would stand. I would stand in the stairwell. And they would obliviously walk by and into the other bedroom. God does that all the time for us as Christians. We don't even see the danger. We are like these oblivious little toddlers walking around. And God is hedging up our way, protecting us from things that could ruin us, keeping us safe from spiritual danger and harm. He provides, he protects, he chastens. He chastens as a father in love. The Bible tells us if we don't chasten our children, it's not an act of love, it's an act of hatred. The book of Hebrews takes this theme up in chapter 12 and says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. And if he doesn't chasten us, it's a sign that we're not his children. No correction at the present time seems to be enjoyable, does it? Children, do you know that? Do you like it when mum and dad tell you off? Do you like it if they have to exercise some physical discipline? You think, no, that's not nice. But it's love. You see, they want you to walk in the right way. They don't want you to grow up to be some obnoxious individual. They're correcting you. They're shaping you in love. And so the Lord does this with his people. When we step out of line, he chastens us. Robert Murray McShane says of this, concerning discipline, sometimes he erects a hedge and we walk through it. We get torn by the thorns and so on. And then he builds a wall and then we hit the wall. But it's God and his fatherly chastening, setting roadblocks in the path that would lead to destruction. We ought to embrace the rod, brethren. This thing that is painful, yet it's a beautiful thing. As children, he provides for us, he protects us, he chastens us. Fifthly, we have an inheritance. Remember I said the Greek who had no child or heir would adopt someone in order that he might pass on his inheritance. In another context, there could be many children, and most of that inheritance would go to the firstborn. In our culture, I suppose we don't work so much like that anymore, but the inheritance is divided up among all of the children that we have. But here's the wonderful thing about being children of God. All of his sons are legally entitled to the inheritance, but every son inherits the whole. Romans chapter 8, we don't have the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've got the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God has made us sons, and if sons, we're heirs. Heirs of what? Heirs of God. That's the fullest inheritance possible. Heirs of God and joint heirs in Jesus Christ. Your father on earth might not be rich. You as a father on earth might not have much. And maybe you feel a sense of frustration. I don't have too much to leave to my children. Children who are depending upon inheritance. And just like that, the inheritance can vanish, disappear. But not so with this. Your father who has immeasurable wealth leaves you his full estate. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Children with privileges, confidence in prayer, provision, protection, chastening, and inheritance. But fourthly and finally, you are children in union. Children in union. Let's get back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. You see, everything that I've been saying to you is rooted in Christ. We're chosen, verse 1, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our election is in Christ. Here, our adoption is in Christ. In fact, when you read down through this glorious doxology that Paul begins in verse 3, everything is in Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. We don't have anything as Christians come to us apart from Jesus Christ. And so it's true of this grace of adoption. We are heirs of God. We are heirs of God because of Jesus Christ. He is the Son who has won our inheritance, and we are sons in him. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now I challenge you this morning that you need to be conscious of this at all times. That as a believer, every blessing that you have, every entitlement that is given to you, all the hope of your salvation is bound up here in Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you have none of this. So are you a child of God this morning? Are you a child of God? If you're not, what are you? I don't want you to say it out loud, but I want you to answer the question. I want you to answer that question within your own conscience. Even before I tell you what you are, if you're not a child of God, what are you? You're a child of wrath. You're a child of the devil. And you will inherit the devil's inheritance of a lost eternity under the judgment of God. So what do you do? Well, John chapter 1 answers that question. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. You have to believe in the Son, and the Son will make you a son. Are you a child of God? Well, if you answer that question, yes, I'm a child of God, then I charge you to meditate upon that truth. To think about the things that we've been speaking about today and in a sense take flight with the Apostle Paul and say, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Father. Or with John and his epistle, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's a statement of wonder. What kind of love is this? Remind yourself who you are every day that you rise up in this life. I'm a child of God. I have the privileges of the sons of God. I have the promise of his provision. I have the promise of his protection. I have the promise of his correction. And at the end of it all, I have the promise of everlasting glory. What in this life is going to overwhelm me? We're going to see more of the implications of our sonship this afternoon. But for this, what is it to be a Christian? Well, the answer to that this morning is this. The Christian is a child of God. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.